And if you're able to, let us stand as we read the Word of God, Luke 23:33. We'll begin in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. And there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the words that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary as he was dying for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word this morning to every person, to every life this morning as we open and study your word. Bless it, we pray, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our outline for our message is in back of our bulletin. The message this morning is titled, The Prayer of Forgiveness. This is the prayer that Jesus utters as he is on the cross of Calvary. The last words uttered by someone before he or she dies are very important. They're very powerful. They're very revealing of what that person believes. In fact, one man by the name of Herbert Lockyer, he actually wrote an entire book on the issue. It was titled Last Words of Saints and Sinners, where he records the last words that people uttered before they died. In the book, he writes, as this volume deals with the last words of both saints and sinners about to enter into eternity, what they had to say before their stammering tongues lay silent in the grave demands our deepest attention and most earnest concern. If, when the soul is face to face with eternal realities, true character is almost invariably manifest, then we can expect the lips to express the glorious certainty or terror concerning the future. The last words of a dying person are normally never forgotten by the people who hear them. Some enter eternity without saying anything, while others speak things that are very true, that reveal their priorities, their values that they had in life. It is interesting as we look at the words of those who did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the unconverted, as they lay dying and what their last words were recorded to have been. P.T. Barnum, who died in 1891 at the age of 80, you know him from the Barnum and Bailey Circus, a very wise, shrewd businessman and promoter. When he was laying down and dying, his last statements was this: how are the receipts today at the Madison Square Garden? He wanted to know how much money he made at the last promotion. Humphrey Bogart, the actor, and died in 1957 at the age of 57. He was known as a heavy drinker and smoker, very much a party animal, we could say. While he was dying at age 57, his last words were, quote, I should never have switched from scotch to martinis. Joan Crawford, who died in 1977, an actress at age 72, was filled with anger at her maid who began to pray for her. And her last words were, don't you dare ask God to help me. And then she died. Louis Mayer, who died in 1957 at age 73, a famous movie producer, gave his philosophy of life and death as he lay dying. His last words were, nothing matters, nothing matters. And then he died. Pancho Villa, 1923, who died at age 45, Mexican revolutionary. As he was laying down and he was saying his last words, he said, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something. And then he died. Was his last words. Tony Hancock, a British comedian, his last words were, nobody will ever know I existed. Nothing to leave behind. Nothing to pass on. No one to mourn. That's the bitterest blow of all. the Duke of Buckingham, a professed atheist, confessed that as he died, quote, "I sported with the holy name of heaven. Now I am haunted by remorse and I fear I've been forsaken by God." Philip III, the King of France, when he died, said, quote, "What an account I shall have to give to God. How I should like to live otherwise than I had lived." Voltaire, the noted French infidel, atheist, anti-Christian man that he was, he once boasted that in 20 years Christianity would be no more because of his writings. In fact, the nurse who attended to him in his last hours said that she never, even if people gave her all the wealth of Europe, she never again wants to see an atheist die. His physician said that Voltaire cried in outmost desperately in his last words before he died. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." And then he died. Daniel Webster was a man who knew Christ as his Lord and Savior. And before his death, he wrote or said, "The great mystery is Jesus Christ, the very gospel. What would the condition of any of us be if we had not had the hope of immortality? Thank God, the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light." Martin Luther, the monk who shook the world through the preaching of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, his last words were quoting John 3:16 and Psalm 68. And then his last sentence was, "Our God is the God of whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we shall escape death." These are important words, both of the saved and the unsaved. Now we come to the death of Jesus. And Jesus utters his last words as he's been physically alive here on this earth. And they are uttered from the cross of Calvary. Seven statements to be exact. From a dying man to a dying world. Seven statements that provide insight to a generation seeking for answers. Seven statements that reveal the heart of the Savior of sinners. The first word we look at this morning is a word of forgiveness. As our Lord utters from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word is a word of salvation, where Jesus turns to a repentant thief who's been granted salvation by the sovereign grace of God, and our Lord says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And our Lord gives a word from the cross, and it is a word of salvation to the least, to the most wicked, as he is justly dying and being executed for his crimes. That man, by the grace of God, that criminal is converted by the grace of God. The third word is a word of affection. As Jesus looks at his mother, and at this time, Joseph is most likely dead. And so Mary is left there next to John. And our Lord says, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And so one of his last statements is to make sure that Mary is going to be taken care of. And then there is the word of anguish, where our Lord says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22, as he is, the sins of God's people are placed on him, and he is punished in our place on the cross, and there he utters those words of anguish as he dies for sinners on the cross. Then fifthly, there's the statement, a word of suffering, where Jesus says in John 19, "I thirst." And then there's the word of victory, where Jesus says, "It is finished. The full payment for salvation has been paid." And then the last words of Christ that he utters, the seventh phrase, is, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And our Lord gives up his spirit and dies on the cross of Calvary. It is interesting that in the seven sayings here, the first saying, the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ that come out of his mouth are a form of a prayer. Jesus began 3.5 years earlier his ministry by his public baptism by John the Baptist. And according to Luke 3:21, he came out of the water praying. Our Lord began his earthly ministry and he ends his earthly ministry in prayer. He has left for us a perfect example. His hands could no longer minister because they're nailed to that Roman instrument of execution. His feet can no longer carry him town to town, for they're nailed. He can no longer teach his disciples because they have cowardly fled from him. But he can pray. He can pray for sinners to be saved, and so he does. Jesus reveals the very heart of God, that God by nature is a Savior and forgives sinners by His grace. The Old Testament abounds with the teaching that God forgives repentant sinners. In Psalm 86, verse 5, "For Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive." God is spoken as one who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Psalms 103, verse 3. As the Lord passed by Moses in Exodus 34, He said, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah declared in Micah 7 of God, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Over and over we see throughout the Old Testament that God forgives sinners. Adam and Eve sin. And what does God do? He kills an animal and puts tunics of skins on them, and God forgives them. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sin, God forgave them. When Moses sinned, God forgave him. When Israel, under the judges, under the kings, repeatedly sinned, God forgave her. Israel's history is a history of God's forgiveness. This is the essence of the gospel. God's divine, gracious provision for sinners to be forgiven of sins. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' prayer takes place in the context of the cross. It's one thing when you're living in ease and you're in the comfort of your own home and you say, "I'm a forgiving person. I forgive people. I forgive everyone." It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to be hanging after you've been crucified and to look at the very people who have nailed you and to pray for their forgiveness. The context of this prayer of forgiveness is when Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord has already suffered much. Before He even went to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, in Mark 14:34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." That is the very prospect, not only of His physical suffering, but the fact that our sin would be placed on Him and the Father would punish Him in our place. That prospect of He who knew no sin would become sin for us. That prospect that His holy soul would endure the very fury of God almost killed Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So our Lord began to suffer even in the garden. At His religious trial under Caiaphas, Christ was struck in the face, according to John 18. He was subjected to a series of blows by the temple guards who blindfolded him and played a game with him as they hit him, asking him, "Tell us, prophesy, who hit you?" Near the conclusion of his political trial under Pilate, he was scourged. They took a Roman whip that had strips of leather and pieces of pottery or metal, and they would put it to a person's back. And they whooped him and literally tore his back apart. Eusebius tells of martyrs who, quote, "were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden context of the recesses of their bodies or their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. Josephus records the same thing in his historical writings, that many people who were beat, who were scourged, who were whipped, died by the whipping itself. This was gruesome, but yet it was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. For Isaiah, 700 years earlier, said in Isaiah 52, verse 14 of the Messiah, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, more than the sons of men," that is our Lord's physical appearance, "because of the beating he would receive, would make him look almost non-human. Finally, the Roman soldiers presented him, mocking him as a king, and took a crown of thorns and placed it on his forehead, and took a purple robe and placed it on his body." The grim customs of crucifixion, of the crucifixion mark, were known to every Roman subject. When a man was taken to be crucified, usually he would be escorted by four soldiers. And one of the soldiers would also carry like a little plaque, which they would hang over the cross of the person that is dying. That way, on that plaque would be written the person's crime. They would most likely take the longest route to Calvary or Golgotha. That way, as many people as possible could see the criminal die his execution, suffer his execution. That way, people could fear the power of the Roman government as they punish lawbreakers. It would serve as a deterrent. That way, people didn't want to mess with Rome and break their law. So four men would guide Christ to the cross as he carried the crossbeam that weighed close to a hundred pounds. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The name Calvary is a Latin word, calvaria, from where we get the word skull or cranium. Before the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, and before he was placed upright, they tried to give him wine to drink mingled with gall. The word translated gall simply referred to something bitter, which Mark identifies as myrrh, sort of like a narcotic. It was also used as perfume. Say, why were the Roman soldiers, were they being kind? Did they want to make sure that he could have some type of pain relief as they were executing him? No, not at all. From the Romans' perspective, the Romans simply wanted him to move less. That way, when they nailed a criminal's hands and they nailed his feet, instead of him yelling in agony and fighting back, they could drug him a little bit. That way, he wouldn't move much. From extra-biblical sources, it was known that wealthy Jewish women would often provide wine mixed with myrrh to those that are being executed as an act of mercy. They believed they were following the admonition of Proverbs 31:6, where it talks about giving strong drink to those that are ready to perish. But Jesus did not want his senses dulled. So when he tasted what they were trying to give him, our Lord refused it. Because it was not necessarily nails that would hold him to the cross as much as his love for sinners that would hold him to the cross. He would endure the full measure of not only the physical pain. Remember, it is much more than just the physical pain. This is why you get your theology of crucifixion from the Bible, not Mel Gibson. The Bible teaches it was the wrath of the Father that burned against the Son. That was the agony that was the worst. More than the physical suffering, it was the fact that the Father would punish the Son in the place of God's people. And it was that our Lord was willing to fully bear the wrath of the Father on behalf of those for whom he was dying. Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. History tells us that the Persians invented crucifixion because one of their pagan gods by the name of Ormaz would be offended if criminals died and were still on earth. So crucifixion was invented to keep the criminal between heaven and earth and yet not touching the earth, for he wouldn't defile the earth. The Persians invented crucifixion. Later on, the Carthians practiced it as well as other Greeks, and especially the Romans, who perfected it as a form of execution. It is estimated by the time of Jesus Christ and his death, Over 30,000 men had already been crucified in Israel. The crucifixion of only 3 men outside of Jerusalem was therefore really insignificant to the eyes of the Roman government. Judging from non-biblical descriptions of crucifixion, it would begin when the cross was placed on the ground and the criminal's body was laid on there, and then his arms would be tied and then his hands would be nailed, usually through the wrist and through the feet. Dr. Truman Davis gives an additional description of crucifixion. This medical doctor writes, "At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps the air." So when our Lord speaks, it's not like us speaking. Every word is great agony as our Lord is speaking from the cross of Calvary, as well as when the thieves speak. It requires great strength in order to speak when a person is being crucified. It is in that context of our Lord's crucifixion that he utters this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're going to mark 4 things from our text this morning. The first thing we're going to mark is the prophecy fulfilled in this prayer. The prophecy fulfilled in this prayer, when Jesus is interceding and praying for wicked sinners, in his interceding for transgressors, he is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. This is prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes. Secondly, we're going to see the people for whom he prayed. Who do you pray for? Well, Aunt Jill. I love Aunt Jill. Uncle Mike, he's real nice. He bought me a nice gift, and now he's sick. I'm going to pray for him. Our Lord prays for guilty sinners. Our Lord prays for good-for-nothing, wicked, vile, guilty sinners. There's nothing in sinners that merits Jesus praying for them. This is an act of free grace. Our Lord prays the people for whom he prayed, guilty sinners. Thirdly, we're going to see the purpose for which he prayed. Why did he pray? For them to have a great job? For them to have a house with a garage for 3 wagons? No. The purpose for which he prayed for sinners to be forgiven. Our greatest need is to be saved from God. So we need to be saved by God. I didn't say that. I said saved from God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. For God is angry with the wicked every day. We need to be saved from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, and lastly, we're going to look at the perfect example for us in his prayer. Jesus is our perfect example, praying for his enemies, not cursing his enemies, not praying down fire upon his enemies, but praying for wicked sinners. What an example for you and for me this morning. So let us look, first of all, the prophecy fulfilled in the prayer. As our Lord prays in verse 34, he is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, which says this: "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, is referring to the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. And he, the Messiah, was numbered with the transgressors. He is dying with criminals. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is, Isaiah looks into the future, 700 years before the time of Christ, and he sees not our Lord's present high priestly ministry in heaven as he intercedes and prays for all of God's people. He sees the sufferings of the Messiah as he pins Isaiah chapter 53. And as he pins and writes Isaiah chapter 53, he prophesies and he sees the Son of God, the Messiah. He is praying for criminals. He is in his agony as he is dying, as he is gasping for and working hard for every physical breath. He prays for transgressors. He prays for sinners as he dies. And made intercession for transgressors was fulfilled when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the prophecy fulfilled in the prayer. Secondly, the people for whom he prayed. Guilty sinners. "Father, forgive them." These are the people who nailed him to the cross. They are his foes. They are his enemies. Even though they know not what they do, they're ignorant, they were still guilty of sin. Under the Levitical economy in the Old Testament, God required atonement to be made even when people committed sins but were ignorant that they were sins. They were still sins. In fact, in Leviticus 5, in verse 15, it says, "If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance," that is, unknowingly you do wrong and break the law of God, "there shall be an atonement for him." So though you're ignorant of the law and you break it, doesn't mean you're innocent of sin. Again, in Numbers 15, in verse 22, it speaks of their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. So there's to be an offering for sins that were done in ignorance. They were still considered sin. This is what David prayed when he said in Psalm 19:12, "Cleanse thou me of secret faults." He's not talking about the sins that he committed when he was by himself at home on his computer. He's talking about the sins that he even knew they were sins, and he did them. He was ignorant of them. A couple of months ago, I went to go eat with a pastor lunch in Porterville. And I hadn't been to Porterville in 10 years, so I'm not familiar with all the roads. I just follow GPS. Thank God for GPS when it works well. And so I'm driving to Porterville. And I got done eating lunch, and I just get on highway, I believe it's 66. And after driving around a mile, I pass at the police. I look at my speedometer. Yes, I'm obeying the law. Okay, nothing to fear. Then all of a sudden, he pulls behind me. Lights flashing. What did I do? Maybe it's the guy in front of me. And I pull over, and he pulls over. Oh, man, it's not the guy in front of me. It's me he wants. And he comes over, and he's, "Lower down your window. Sir, where are you coming from?" "From eating with a pastor friend." And where is he? Where was he at? "Over there. I don't know. I just followed GPS." I don't know the exact address where he's at, and I don't know how I got there. I just followed GPS. Then he looks straight at me, no kidding. And he looks at me. I want to laugh because he has two different color eyes. Have you ever seen this highway patrol officer? Don't laugh at him. But he looked at me. He was trying to scare me. And I looked at him. And he had two different color eyes. And I just smiled at him. And he says, "You know that you're supposed to have your lights on during the day on Highway 66? "Well, I didn't know." He gave me a ticket. He says, I said, "Why didn't know?" He says, "Well, I'll see you in court." And I left. I thought, oh, man. And what should I do? My wife encouraged me, "Go fight. Go to court. Go fight. You're good at speaking. Go fight. Go, go, go." And so I go. And I spoke. And I lost. They said, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse when you break it." I thought it was. But it wasn't true. Ignorance is not innocence. And so though these people that crucified Jesus may have been ignorant of the enormity of their sin, they were not guiltless. They were guilty, wicked sinners. As a matter of fact, ignorance is more culpable now than it was in the days of Moses. We have no excuse for our ignorance. We have Bibles that collect dust. It's your fault for not opening it. We're ignorant of something in some area of our life. It's our fault because we haven't been Berean studying the Word of God. Sins of ignorance need divine forgiveness, as our Lord's prayer clearly shows. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote over 100 years ago, "These words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or soon as the cross was reared up on its end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." Do you see the glory of that? Although Christ is the sovereign, eternal, omnipotent God, He did not threaten, He did not condemn, He did not pronounce doom upon His crucifiers. Instead of lashing out in anger, He prays for guilty sinners. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "For they had known it, who He was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Our Lord prays for guilty sinners, not guiltless, not good people who've made some bad choices. What is that? That's just a good excuse to give for why we sin. But there's no good excuse. The people for whom He prayed are guilty sinners. Thirdly, the purpose for which He prayed. The purpose for sinners to be forgiven. "Father, forgive them." This is the reason Jesus has come into the world, to die for sinners. Right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." The whole point of the incarnation is not for us to have an excuse to have lots of presents. The purpose of the incarnation was for God to save sinners. That's why Gabriel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Inevitably, some will ask, whom Christ was praying for? Was it the Jews who conspired to have Him crucified? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it the mocking crowd who were walking by saying, "He saved others, but Himself He cannot save? If He be the Christ, let Him come down off the cross and we'll believe Him." Is that who our Lord was praying? Something even greater, I believe, yes, and even more. In one sense, the scope of that prayer surely extends beyond the people who were there to every person who's ever trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. For after all, if you're a true believer this morning, then you can know for sure that Christ died for you. He paid for your sin, and He hung there and suffered the wrath of the Father on your behalf. "Now, Father, forgive them," was not a prayer for immediate, unconditional, indiscriminate forgiveness for everybody. After all, it says somewhere that God loves sinners unconditionally. That sounds pretty, but it's a pretty lie. It's not in the Bible. It sounds good, right? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Sounds almost true, but God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And there, our Lord is not praying just for forgiveness for everybody, regardless of what you do with Him, the person of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is a plea, a prayer on behalf of all those who will repent and believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus was praying that when they came to grips with the enormity of their sin and sought God's forgiveness, they would take hold of it and be forgiven and saved. Forgiveness does not belong to those who stubbornly persist in unbroken unbelief and sin. Yes, God is merciful, Yes, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if the wicked turn from his way and live, this is true. But those who remain in infidelity and defiance will never know God's forgiveness. So Christ was praying for those who would repent and believe in him. The cross intercession prayer of Christ for his enemies was met with a definite answer from God. There's many times we pray, and God does not answer our prayer in the way we think fit. Because many times we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we pray, we say, I think it's God's will for me to have a Cadillac Escalade with gold rims, Dayton rims, at spinners. Oh, Lord, give it to me. And God doesn't give you that Cadillac Escalade, 2013. That's possible. Many times we pray out of the will of God. But never Jesus. Never Jesus. The Father does answer that. And sinners are converted. Next week, we'll see the first sinner that's converted. A wicked thief. A thief who the Bible says that they both cast the same in their teeth. They both hurled insults at the Son of God. You say you're a king, save yourself and save us. You say you're a king, he was hurling insults, but God intervened. Something happened to that thief. Did he read the Bible? Yes and no. He did read the Bible, for he read Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He heard preaching. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Ah, a true message, though a wicked messenger. True, he could not save himself, for he was dying for sinners. And yet here's a wicked, good-for-nothing criminal who had earlier been hurling insults at Jesus. He repents and cries out to Christ. And is saved sweetly and soundly by the grace of a sovereign God. Oh yes, the Father answered the prayer of the Son. Ah, and then we see in Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus dies and there's an earthquake, there's supernatural darkness, there's an eclipse of the sun. And the Roman soldier says, surely this man was the Son of God. A hardened criminal, a hardened soldier. And yet he comes to faith in Christ. Why? I think he just came to his senses. You know, like when I got saved, I just got smart one day and got saved. Wrong. Wrong. It is the answer of the Son's prayer to the Father. And that centurion is converted. There we see Peter standing and preaching just days after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. He preaches. And at the conclusion in Acts 3:17, the Apostle Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it. Most of you were ignorant. Same word our Lord refers. They don't know what they were doing. And as he preaches, 3,000 people are converted. And Peter never tells them to do something. It is the crowd that says, Peter, what must we do? That's always a good sign when sinners are asking the preacher. They need to be saved instead of the preacher begging them. So how can you explain that? Was it because Peter studied personality dynamics? Was it because Peter took a course from Amway on how to sell and now he used these sale techniques in his preaching? Was it because the pianist played Just As I Am 20 times that he got this amount of decisions? I say not. It was the answer of the prayer of the Son of God to the Father that God took 3,000 souls and granted them repentance. And they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Same is true for us if you're a true believer this morning. Christ prayed for you long before you even existed. In John 17:20, our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says, Neither pray I for these, the apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I just don't pray for the apostles. Also pray for those who come to faith in Jesus through the word of the apostles. Where is the word of the apostles today? It's in the Bible. Our Lord prayed for every sinner who's ever come to faith in Jesus. It's not because you're smarter than your aunt who's a non-Christian. It's not because you're smarter than your neighbor who's hooked on drugs, but because Christ prayed for you. He interceded for you. And the Father answered the petition of the Son, and sinners have been converted. Our Lord's example teaches us how the worst of sinners are not beyond the reach of prayer. Christ's example teaches us never to say that man, that woman, that young person is beyond the reach of prayer. Ah, look with me at Stephen, the preaching deacon, in Acts chapter number 7. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the high court, the Supreme Court of Israel. And he takes them through an Old Testament Bible study and how the people of God, Israel, has always rejected the leaders that got brought to the nation. And when the ultimate leader, the ultimate king, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus came, you rejected him too. Ah, ye, and then after he teaches this lesson about how all Israel always rejects God's leaders, he's teaching them the Bible. If you just give the facts of the Bible, you'll be okay. But the moment you apply the Bible, you're in trouble. So he gives this Old Testament Bible study, and then he turns to them and says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Ye uncircumcised of ears and hearts. You're wicked, vile. You, not just them, you reject the Savior, just as Israel did of old. And they got angry at Stephen. They grabbed him, drug him outside. And the Bible says they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was there saying, I will help you kill this man. Leave your clothes here. Leave your goods here. I'll take care of them. You need to take off that outer tunic for you can really throw the rock at him. I'll help you. I'll assist you. And there, Stephen is dying, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's praying for the people who are killing him. You know what the natural thing is? I would be tempted to pray, Lord, I don't want this to hurt. Let me go quickly. Let me knock out on the first blow. Oh, go to sleep and wake up in heaven. But he's praying for his persecutors. Does God hear that prayer? Oh, yes. For the young man who was consulting to the death of Stephen, he's converted. His name is Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, God converts him. And it wasn't because Paul got smart one day, but because of the Lord came looking for Paul on the road to Damascus and saved him. Stephen prayed for those that seemed to be outside the reach, but yet were saved by the grace of God. The purpose for which he prayed was for sinners to be forgiven. Fourthly and lastly, the perfect example for us in his prayer. When our Lord prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Lord is, He is doing what He has taught. He is living the truth that He has taught. His life is reflecting what He said with His lips. For in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And on the cross, as our Lord is struggling for every single breath, our Lord practices what He preached. And He prays for those who are murdering Him. Our Lord said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord is truth. He cannot contradict Himself. And what He said we should do, He did it Himself. So here on the cross, He perfectly exemplified His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, as Erwin Lutzer wrote. And He prayed, not after His wounds were healed, but while they were yet open. Words of forgiveness came from His lips when the nails were being driven into His body, when the pain was the fiercest, when the joints The jolts of anguish were the sharpest. He prayed as the cross was being lowered into the hole with a thud. It was then, when his nerves were yet the most tender, when the pain was the most unfathomable, he who was the victim of history's greatest crime prayed for history's worst criminals. In all things, he left us an example to pray for others. How easy it is to talk about people who offend you to other people instead of pray for them. A Christian is so unlike what a Christian should be when he does that. Someone offends you, you need to talk about that person to God. And you need to forgive them as God has forgiven you. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why should you forgive? Because you'll feel so much better if you let go. That's not the main reason. The main reason why you forgive is because God, if you're a Christian, God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Therefore, you must forgive others for Christ's sake. The example of Jesus teaches us the importance of the ministry of prayer. Arthur W. Pink wrote with regards to our Lord's example of the ministry of prayer, said, "Perhaps the lines may be read by some who by reason of age or sickness are no longer able to work actively in the Lord's vineyard. Possibly in days gone by you were a teacher, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a tract distributor, but now you're sick, you're bedridden. Yes, but you are still here on earth. Who knows but for what God is leaving you here a few more days to engage in the ministry of prayer. And perhaps accomplish more by this than all of your past active service. If you are tempted to disparage such a ministry, remember your Savior. He prayed for others, prayed for sinners, even in his last hours. God help us that we would learn to pray for sinners as our Lord and Savior did in our passage. Let's pray."